welcome to this Sunday morning meeting podcast from Kingdom Faith Yorkshire. Today's message is by Paul Abel.
You better get on and talk about what God's got for you this morning. God just gave me something really, it's just really nice. No, can't be nice, I talked about that before. Yeah, God just gave me something really, I think, is really encouraging this morning, you know, just about Jesus. And we start somewhere else. We've got a bit of the dung gate, I'm afraid. Now, if you've been hanging around Kingdom Faith a little while over last summer, we were going through Nehemiah. And in Nehemiah's time, they were restoring the walls. Some of you are thinking, he can't possibly be talking about this again. Oh, yes, I am. Anyway, and Nehemiah was real big on the walls. And as part of that, they had the different gates. And you can get into all different means of the gates. We're not going there this morning. One of the most key ones for us is the sheep gate, which in the new structure of leadership is something that Brian and Shona are going to be responsible for, Brian Ward. And the sheep gate is kind of the gate which all the sheep were brought in for sacrifice. Okay? And that's what they're going to be responsible for, bringing people in, helping them to become part of the church so they can be properly sacrificed. Well, there's just not enough Christians been killed yet. You know what I mean? We're supposed to be dead to self, alive in Christ. But there's too many Christians alive in self and living with Christ. And it doesn't work. It's dead to self. Baptism says, I'm dead and buried. You know, we don't actually hold you down long enough. But the symbolism is you're going down into the grave to show that you're risen into new life. Okay, now I know some of you have been asking about baptism. So if you are interested in baptisms, get your name to Kate or to Joanne. There's Kate, there's Joanne. Blue, red, because we'll get some names together so we can get it arranged, and we'll borrow a church and we'll have a great Saturday evening or Saturday afternoon or something, just celebrating new life. But yeah, baptism is dead, buried, risen with Christ. It's symbolic of the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. And as he was buried in a tomb, but he rose to new life, and now he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And of course, we were doing not long ago, weren't we, about how we're also seated in heavenly places. How does that relate to the dung gate then? Well, the dung gate is one of the gates. The sheep gate, you've got another one, the fish gate. Anyone want to go fishing? Nigel's got a passion to develop more in the way of mission and taking people out and going out. So, you know, he's a bit of a mission gate person. We're all involved with all of the gates, but different people have different responsibilities. And one is the dung gate. Yeah, the dung gate is all the dung jobs. But you can have a dung attitude. Substitute whatever pleasant word you feel for dung. But anyway, and we're just going to reinvest it. We're just going to get back a little bit to dung this morning. That's all right. Let's preach dung. But that's not the main point of the message. Or maybe it is. Anyway, I'm rabbiting on. So let's go to Philippians chapter 3, okay, verse 7. Hallelujah. Just whetting your appetite. Some of you are probably thinking, well, if he's talking about Dungate, he won't finish, and it will go on for another 5 weeks. No, I've got 20 minutes left to bring what God's got. Right, are you ready? Right, verse 7, this is Paul speaking. Paul, the guy who's been a powerful Jewish leader. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's just explained in the verses before that, you know, he was of the people of Israel. He was of the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews, he says in the verses before. And he says, as in regards to a Pharisee, just try and keep control of your tongue this morning, Paul Abel. As a Pharisee, he'd got a zeal for righteousness in terms of persecuting the church, in terms of a legalistic righteousness, an unhealthy righteousness. He was top marks. He was the best. He was so good, God had to knock him off his horse and blind him to get his attention. But he was the business. He was the Simon Cowell of Jerusalem. He was the person that everybody knew, and he probably spoke it straight. We know from his redeemed self that he spoke it straight. He didn't mess around saying, well, you have got quite a nice voice, keep trying harder. He would just say, you're rubbish. Go and do something else. Which actually really is the kindest thing. I watched some of it last night. I don't normally watch much of it, but I watched some of it last night. And sometimes those poor people are putting themselves in such a stupid situation. They do need, look, don't do it anymore. You're embarrassing yourself. I think Paul, or Saul as he was before he was knocked off his horse, was a bit like that. I think he'd have been very direct. because he was, certainly was later on. He spoke it as it was. But he was a Simon Cowell. He was well known. He'd have had the expensive cars and the decent house and everything. He had the wealth. You know? He was somebody who was somebody in the Jewish society of that time. And then he writes here in verse 7, he starts to write about this. But whatever was to my profit, all that stuff, all the good stuff that I had, and remember, he had the best, okay? I consider loss for the sake of Jesus Christ. This is this whole thing about being dead to self and alive in Christ. We've got to get it into our revelatory bodies, into our heart, make that journey from head to heart, that all the stuff of self is loss. Okay? It really isn't worth anything. And we want it to be worth something, because some of that rubbish we've held on to for years. And you know, we've treasured it. And we give it to Jesus and he stamps on the stuff. Because he knows that it's just rubbish. Okay? In fact, Paul goes on to say that in a minute. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Do we really believe that? That everything that is in the world is as nothing compared to the privilege of knowing Jesus. Wow, I mean, if we really believed it, I think we would turn this world upside down, because we wouldn't be able to stop talking about it. And I think that's what God wants to do with us, is give us this revelation that what we've got is the very best. The thing is, when you live in the best, you get best and best and bestest and a little bit better. And sometimes, you know, in amongst the best, you can get a little bit fed up with even the best. If you have the best food every day, at the end of 6 months, you're probably longing for fish and chips, which might be your best food, but it's just an example. So, you know, sometimes it's like that. When you know the best and you have the best, sometimes you look and you think, actually, I wouldn't mind doing that. Yeah, that looks quite nice. It's different. It's different, but it's rubbish. Do you really want to go and wallow in the dung? Now, why am I using that word? I shall show you, because here it says, I consider everything lost compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things. He'd lost this place of prestige. He'd lost. I presume he lost a lot of his wealth, because he disappeared off for I don't know how long, didn't he? Being trained by the Lord, as it were. I wonder how much he actually lost. He lost the Simon Cowell wealth. He certainly lost the status that he'd had. I consider them rubbish that I might gain Christ. And that word rubbish, I looked it up. It means something that's worthless and despicable, thrown to the dogs, or more literally, dung. But nobody dares translate that. I consider it, there you go. All that stuff, all the stuff we treasure that's of the world, it is dumb. It is despicable, it is worthless compared to the surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ our Lord. You know, and God wants to work in us, change our hearts, give us revelation, get it from the head to the heart, that longest journey in the universe, that what we have in him is absolutely the best. It's just that sometimes we get so used to it, we think a pile of dung looks more attractive. Oh, they look black and shiny and they move around. I wonder what they are. They're flies. Yeah? Oh, what a lovely colour. I haven't seen that. I'm so used to purple. It's brown. Hallelujah. I'm being a little bit graphic because we need to be a little bit graphic and realizing how awesome this greatness is that we have in Christ. We get used to it. And the people out there, they haven't got it. And they need Jesus. Oh boy, do they need Jesus. You know, we need to grab hold of that what the world does is rubbish. You know, even in church today, there's a culture amongst some that it's okay to have sex and sleep around before you get married, especially if you're in a long-term relationship. No, it's not. It's dung. It will smell and stink your life out, that lifestyle. Another acceptable thing that has crept into the church is that it's okay to get drunk now and then because everybody else does. You're just having a good time. No, it isn't. It's dung. It'll stink your life out. Or drug taking, or whatever it is. You know, there's things out there. It's poo. I consider them rubbish, dung, worthless, despicable, that I might gain Christ and be found in him. What do you want? A pile of dung or Jesus? It's not a hard question, really, is it? But so often we say, dung. I want to wallow in self-pity. I want to think about my flesh. I want comfort. I don't want change. I don't want what God wants because it hurts. Yeah, well, sometimes it does hurt. But God is only taking you through to a place of freedom. If you want to see the great view, you've got to climb the mountain. Hallelujah. So, Paul goes from this basis of I've got rid of all this dung, and I found that I don't have to have this righteousness in what I do, but I have a righteousness, he says, not of my own that comes through the law or what I do, but through faith in God. It's a gift. The righteousness comes from God and it's by faith. And of course the faith is a gift anyway. It's totally his thing. He, by faith, by us believing in him, takes us out the dung and places us in a position that's right. Where is this place? It's in heavenly places, seated with him, in a place of intimacy, in a place of purity, in a place of absolutely everlasting love. Wow, that is the best. Hallelujah. But sometimes life and stuff sort of builds up around you and you forget where you're sitting. Hallelujah. That reality of where we're sat is far greater than the reality of the fact that you're sitting in a purple chair in Scarborough Central Library right now. The reality of sat in heavenly places, as it talks about in Ephesians, is more real. There's a greater reality. That is going to last forever. This will pass away. Amen? But it's difficult to sometimes grab that because this is where we are. You know, this is what I see. But God is so much bigger than what we see. That's the problem with atheists. They only believe in what they see. They want this tangible proof. God isn't tangible in that sense. He's out there. He's out the box. He's bigger than that. He's bigger than our minds. There is something more than humankind. Amen. Praise God, because if you look at us lot, you're really going to get depressed, aren't you? And so out of this context of goodbye to dung, hello to righteousness, Paul says, I want to know Christ. Yeah? How many here? Is that going to be our resolve as we move on, as we dare to dream, as we grab hold of that vision? I want to know Christ. This word know isn't just like, I'm going to study my Bible. You know, it isn't, I'm going to sign up for one of the Way of the Spirit courses, although that is good, of course, Eileen. It's not just knowing it in your head. It's knowing is an intimate thing again. It's that place of relationship. Biblically, to know someone means to literally make love to them. You know, there's an intimacy in knowing God. It's a passionate, caring relationship with him. But do you want that? I mean, who is he? Who is Jesus? What's he like? You know, does he really go around? You can think of him as a bit scary. He's declaring your whole life dung. You know, that's a bit scary. Does he think of you as dung? No, you see, to him, you're infinitely precious. It's the rest, the stuff that crowds in. I want to know Christ. I want to have a relationship with Christ. I want to experience Christ. I don't just want this knowledge of him. I don't just want a church-going thing. I want to experience him. You know, I love meetings. And it was happening this morning, wasn't it? It happens a lot, a God encounter, where you really experience the tangible presence of God. It's part of our vision. It's part of what God has given us as a church, that people coming here should experience his presence. Yes, we need to know. We need to know the word. We need to understand the word. But we also need to experience it. If you only ever tell your wife, or wives only ever tell your husband, I love you, but they never experience that love in any way, they aren't going to believe you. Yeah? So, I want to know Christ, and Paul says here, the power of his resurrection. Since if you know Christ, you will experience his power. The dunamis, the dynamite of his resurrection. Now this is Paul, you know, on in his ministry. And you think of all the miracles and all the stuff he's seen God do, and he's saying, I want to press on. I'm not stopping now. And what is it that's driving him? I want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Such is his passion for following Jesus. He's not worried. He's not concerned about the suffering. What does he mean by suffering here? He means getting rid of all the worldly stuff. Because sometimes that's so painful. Sometimes it can mean persecution. But whatever it is, he wants to press on because he wants to know Jesus. You know? And church, wake up, smell the coffee. We're going to get persecuted. Are we ready for that? I'm not speaking a negative prophecy. It's just going to happen. It's in the Word. It happens. There are seasons of it. And you need to know who you are in Christ rather than be worried about, is it a church I like because it's got windows or not got windows? Or is it the kind of music I want or is it not the kind of music I want? Does the pastor have a nice smile for me when I come in? Stick all that in the dung pile. Just be where God wants you to be. Where does God want you to be? Where you can be fed, where you receive from the Word, where you meet with a group of people and have fellowship, and where you grow. And there's lots of good churches around, so get stuck in one. But don't get stuck in a dung heap. I'm not really calling other churches dung heaps. For anybody who's wanting to take offense. Anyway, becoming like him in his death. And so somehow attain to the resurrection from the dead. Oh, I've already obtained all this or been made perfect, but I press on. Are we going to press on?
Yes.
Be determined. Take hold of that which Christ took hold of for me. I mean, Christ took hold of everything. What a fool I am if I don't press on to take hold of everything as well. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what's behind and straining towards what is ahead. Because if you look behind, we're human, we look at the failure. You know, it's no good just constantly looking back all the time. Let's look forward at what is ahead. I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ. Amen. That when he says the goal, it means the end of the race. You know, I want to press on towards the end of the race. We don't know when we're going to die. That's the end of the race. That's the finish line for us as individuals. And there's all different ones in this room. We don't know when it is. It could be this afternoon. It could be in 35 years. It could be in 70 years. I don't know when it is. Amen? But it will happen. But I want to press on so that by the time I get there, I've run the race to the fullness. I don't want to finish short of the line. You know, when I go, you want people at your celebration afterwards, don't you? Really praising God for everything you did in your life, knowing that you reached the end of your goal. But then the great thing is, it says, and win the prize for which God has called me. That prize there, the word he's using, is the word that's given for the wreath or the public prize that's given at the games. And the picture that Paul has got is as I reach the end of the goal and I go up to heaven, there's everybody cheering, celebrating as I'm awarded my prize for running and winning my race. Only you can win your race. You're the only one in your race. And you can either get to that finish line or you can give up halfway along because something else looks just a little bit more attractive. It's a dead pig in the dung pile. Don't go for it. Yeah? Let's go for the goal. Now that was just the introduction. Uh-oh. So we're going to have to do the next bit speedily. All right? Because that's good, but this pressing on, this going for it, can become very dry. It can become religious in the negative sense of the word. It can become a negative thing. I'm fed up pressing on. If all you're pressing on is for pressing on's sake, you will get depressed. If all that effort, if all that getting up to pray or whatever it is you're doing is just because you're going for the goal, you'll end up not making it. Because there's only one goal, really. Because at the end of the race, although he's with us in the race, and he was at the start of it, is Jesus himself. And we're just going to finish. I just want to look at a little picture of Jesus this morning. Yeah? Is that all right? Because this is the reason we run. And God just took me to this picture, a story. And it's a story we know so well. And it was just, perhaps for me anyway, it was a slightly different angle of the story and looking at Jesus. And this was literally this morning. I hadn't done anything about this before. It's John chapter 4. Okay. And in John chapter 4, you've got the story of Jesus going to Samaria and talking to the Samaritan woman. And it shows us what Jesus is like. This is the man we're running for, running with. running after, running in front of. Yeah? He's with us. This is the one. The Pharisees heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. When the Lord learned of this, he left Jerusalem and went back more once to Galilee. Okay, so the opposition is rising. Opposition is rising over what he's doing. Now, the sensible thing in those situations is to get out the area, which he does do, but then he does something totally stupid. He goes to Samaria. This was a ridiculous thing to do with opposition arising from the Pharisees. This is giving more stones for them to throw. This is putting more slingshots in their sling, because the Jews don't go to Samaria. If you wanted to go in the direction that would normally go through Samaria, what you did was you crossed over the Jordan, you walked on the east side, because the Samaritans were the people who were left in, or descended from, the people who were left in Israel after the Assyrians had invaded and taken all the best people away. And then the Assyrians moved in a load of foreigners to come and live in the land, and the people that were living in the land, you know, slept with them, had families, and so they were mixed race. And so the Jews of Jerusalem and the rest of the nation looked down on the Samaritans, the people of Samaria, because they were of this mixed race. They'd compromised. They even built their own temple, their own version of the temple, though it was destroyed 150 years before this incident happens. So Jews just did not go through this territory. So if you're suffering opposition, you don't go to where it's going to actually stir up more, except if you're Jesus, because Jesus doesn't care about himself. Jesus actually doesn't care about God's reputation. He just does what he's got to do. And he knows in the spirit that he's got to go to Samaria. I wonder if he knew that he'd got to see this woman. It was a bit of a coincidence that he was just happened to be sitting there at the right time. I think the Holy Spirit had spoken to him, go and do this. He went because this is what Jesus is like. This is the man we're running after. This is why we press on. He's not a guy that gives up on people. He's a guy that goes into the middle of trouble. He's not worried about reputation. He doesn't worry about his reputation. If he's got to do something to help you, he'll do it. Yeah? Why, have you ever wondered why the church's reputation can be so bad? Because Jesus isn't worried about a reputation. He's concerned for a people. He has a passion for a people. Yes, he wants God to be glorified, but he's not worried about a reputation. He'll just go and do what he's got to do. He knows that God will sort. He knows that, if you like, in the context of Jesus on the earth, that whole big picture is with God. He's just got to do what he's got to do. And that's what Jesus does. He just goes after us. He gets in the dung pile and finds us. If we're absolutely wallowing in it, he'll get in there. Opposition, no opposition, he's coming after you. Right in the middle of whatever you're doing, he gets in there. Right, where are you? Yeah? This is Jesus. This is what he's showing in this story. In verse 4 it says, now he had to go through Samaria. No, he didn't. He could have hopped over the river and walked down the east side. But he didn't. He had to go. There was a passion burning within him. There was a woman he needed to see. He had to go into the dung heap. And if you're wondering a bit more about this dung heap, it's interesting. It says he goes to a Samaritan town called Sychar. Well, the word, there's some dispute over what it means. It either means lying or drunkenness. So he went to the town of drunkenness or lying. Either way, it's not that great, is it? He was going to a dung heap, full of people who were regarded as dung. But he was going because there was a woman that he wanted to see. There was a woman who he knew would be saved. He was going. And this is what Jesus is like. He doesn't give up on us. Amen. Yeah, we can get in some right dung heaps, but he comes after us. This is why we press on. Because we remember he's never going to give up on us. He's not a hard-hearted taskmaster. That's what was shown in the parable of the talents. The guy said, I knew you were hard, so I buried it. But he's not. He's someone that's for us. And he goes and he sits at the well, which was obviously a very public place. And he sits down. You see, the Jews wouldn't have gone into Samaria because they had this culture of fear and therefore not wanting change. Jesus had a culture of opportunity. And he knew that by doing this change, by being a Jew and going into Samaria, by making this radical change, by going against the worldly culture of his time, he would create an opportunity And as you see later in the story, not just for this woman, but for the whole town, the whole village. All these people living in a dung heap, the town of lies, the town of drunkenness, the place of outcasts. But Jesus being Jesus, he doesn't just go for the outcasts. He goes for the woman who's an outcast of the outcasts. She's come into the well in the middle of the day, which was unusual, although it was done occasionally. But she's going to the well in the middle of the day. Now, normally you went and draw the water at the end of the day or the beginning of the day because it was cool. Not because it was cool. You know. Because it was chilly. I only go then because that's the cool thing to do. Don't go in the middle of the day. Oh, that was how last week. Anyway. So she goes in the middle of the day because she's trying to avoid the crowds, because she's an outcast of the outcasts. She's not even fit for the dung heap. But Jesus knows all this, as we see later on, because he knows prophetically about her life anyway. He knows all this and he's sitting waiting for her. And because he knows that she'd be totally intimidated if his disciples were around, he's even got rid of them. He's all by himself in the dung heap, waiting for this woman to turn up. This is Jesus. It says he was tired from his journey. But he's not concerned about his tiredness. He sits down and a Samaritan woman comes. And Jesus asks her for a drink. Have you ever thought about that? Probably have. You've got to get into the culture. First, he shouldn't be talking to a woman. Second, he shouldn't be talking to a Samaritan. Third, he shouldn't even be in Sychar. Fourth, he shouldn't be walking through Samaria. It's a place of uncleanliness. And you certainly don't go up to a rat in the dunghill and say, "Can you help me?" He is the Son of God, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Creator of the universe. And he goes to somebody who's fallen off the edge and says, "Can you help me?" But that's Jesus. He hasn't stopped doing that. He still does that now. No matter how low we feel, no matter how useless we feel, no matter how we feel we can't do anything, Jesus says, "Can you help?" Because he wants everybody to be fulfilled in what he's created them to be. And this moment of just asking for water is a way into this lady's life. It's a way in for her receiving this eternal life. So he asks her for a cup of water. And she's shocked because she knows if she gives it to him, he'll be unclean. And he's obviously some kind of, you know, rabbi guy. But Jesus doesn't care for his reputation. He cares for this woman. He sees that she can be drawn out of this hole. He sees that she should be seated in heavenly places. But the thing is, you see, Jesus is like that with us all the time. We can get ourselves in some right holes and some right messes. But he doesn't look at us and see the mess. He looks at us and sees us seated in heavenly places. And he wants us to live in that fulfillment of that beautiful, wonderful place. This is why we press on. This is a man of love. Constant giving love. Sometimes that love is challenging because he won't let you sit in a dung heap. And he'll say something that could even be harsh or sound harsh, but it's to cut through the rubbish and draw you out. He doesn't want you sucked in. Anyway, the Samaritan woman said to him, "You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. How can you ask me for a drink?" That's what we've been talking about. How can you become unclean? Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Okay, he's using the opportunity. That word there, the gift of God, it's the only place in this gospel that word is used, you know. So to this lowest of the low, this woman who slept with all these people that's an outcast of the outcast, she's the only person in John that is offered the gift. Isn't that awesome? God takes the gift of eternal life, the gift of knowing Jesus, and makes it known to the lowest of the low. Because actually, that's where we all are, really. This gift of God, and the word there, it literally means something of excellence. It's not just a gift, it's something that's really excellent, something that's really awesome. That's the only place, and it's offered to this woman. Great, isn't it? This is Jesus. This is why we're running after him. This is why we're not giving up on the race. This is why we're going forward. This is why we want a culture of opportunity, not a culture of fear and no change. Amen? Hallelujah. Are you getting something from this? Hallelujah. You can see now why we want to run the race. "Sir," the woman said. Notice she says, "Sir." She doesn't say, "Lord." She's not put him in that place yet. But she's shown him a bit of respect. You have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can I get this living water? And she goes into an argument about wells, and then Jesus comes back with the spiritual side of thing again. Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him, because he's teaching her some eternal truth. Okay? Then she says, okay, give me this water. But Jesus obviously realizes that she hasn't got the full revelation. And even if she has got the full revelation, she now needs conviction. Because she's not living. You can't have all the best and be freed from the dunghill unless you want a shower. Yeah, there was a story in the paper the other day about a lady at a festival over the summer. And she dropped her purse. She'd gone to the toilet at the festival, and it was a long drop kind of toilet, and she dropped the purse down the toilet. And it had her iPhone in it, and it had her money in it, and it had her tickets in it, and so she tried to get it out, and she got stuck. And it took 20 minutes to get her head back out again. And yes, she was covered. And I just liked at the end of the article, it said, and she went and had a shower and changed her clothes and went back to the festival. And there's a moral to learn from this lady. If we do get covered in it, get cleaned up with the Lord and get back on with it.
Yes.
Get on and enjoy the festival.
Yes.
Don't go and mourn. Don't go home because you've lost everything. Rejoice. You've got your purse. You've got the gift of God. Just get a shower. Just get washed up. And Jesus knows this woman needs to be washed up. She needs to be clean to be set free. Yeah? So he says to her something harsh. Which is what he tends to do. But it's not really. Go call your husband and come back. I have no husband, she replies. Then comes the Holy Spirit, in this case Jesus. Remember, Jesus says, I will give you another counselor of the Holy Spirit. Here, Jesus is the counselor. Now, this is what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit would say to us, Jesus says to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. What you've just said is quite true. Wow! How friendly is that? Basically, he says, you whore. Yeah? Except that he spends longer saying it. It's incredibly insulting. Doesn't he know that this woman's close to the Lord? This woman could be saved? Yeah, he knows. And because he's the counselor, and now the Holy Spirit is another counselor of the same. The Holy Spirit gets in there, not us. Not us to judge. The Holy Spirit does this conviction, gets in there. And like most people, when they get conviction, she changes the subject. Oh, I see you are a prophet. Prophet. Prophets, fathers, worship. Yes, our fathers worshipped on this mountain. What's that got to do with husbands? But you Jews claim this place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. In other words, she's trying to avoid the conviction. But the Holy Spirit, or Jesus in this case, is too kind to allow her off. He does give her an answer, which is interesting. He says, believe me, woman, a time is coming. And that word woman is interesting, and he uses there. If you want to find another place of the word woman used, it just means woman. Go to Revelation chapter 19, verse 7, and 29, verse 9, I think it is, where the word is used in terms of the bride of Christ, as in the bride who has been redeemed and is ready for the Lord. And Jesus knows what's coming at the end of the book. So even in this moment of her trying to wriggle out and stay where she is, stay with her man, and stay with her multiple men, Jesus is saying, but you are the bride of Christ. I see you seated in heavenly places, woman. You are a woman. You are a woman. You are a woman. And God's saying that to some of you ladies this morning. You are a woman. He's saying it to the men as well, but we don't take it so well. You are a woman, man. In other words, you are the bride. You are the business. You are a bride that everybody goes, oh, wow. Men and women. Stick with it, men, and put up with it. The women have to put up with a lot of male symbolism most of the time. Hallelujah. Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship. And he gets a little bit, but he gets back, and he even tells her, he says, God is spirit, and his spirit and his worshippers must worship him in spirit and truth. Okay? And what he's cleverly done is he's taken this whole mountain thing and he's got the focus back on to who he really is. He says, worship in spirit and truth. Very interesting. The word worship means prostrate yourself before. In other words, not just a religious thing here where you thought something up. He's saying, come on, prostrate, kiss, adore. All right, that's what worship literally means here. Kiss and adore, fall before God. Not some dry kind of worship. Not just jumping around and having a good time, but going the whole way. Worship. Proskuneo. In spirit. And the word spirit means breath. In other words, worship with life. The word breath there could actually be used for the destroying power of God. Because when you worship in the spirit, the destroying power of God over sin and sickness in your life blasts over you like a breath and you get set free. This is what worshiping in the spirit is. Worshiping in the spirit isn't everybody doing this. Worshiping in the spirit is knowing the breath of God going through the congregation and setting people free and healing people even while they're worshiping, which is what we're seeing. Why? Because they're worshiping Him, they're kissing God, they're adoring God. They're not just there to sing, oh, happy day, because they like the song. They're there to worship. They're there to adore God. Yeah? And in truth. Aletheia is the Greek word for truth. And what does it mean? Truth. Reality. The actuality of what there is. In other words, not the actuality of just being you, but the actuality of who you are in Him, in Christ Jesus, sat in heavenly places. Right, I'm nearly at the end. This Jesus is worth running after, though. Because I like this little bit here at the end of this passage. The woman said, I know the Messiah called Christ is coming. Aha, we're back to where it counts. This is the answer to her conviction. It's no good people just being left down and depressed. That's condemned. There is an answer to conviction, and that's freedom in Christ, the Messiah. And she says, when he comes, he will explain everything to us. Duh, what do you think he's doing? Anyway, then Jesus declared, I who speak to you am he. And if you know me and some of the Greek I've said to you before, the I bit at the beginning there is ego a me. The I am is speaking to you, girl. I know when he comes, he'll teach us everything. I'm talking to you right now, woman. No, I mean, can you imagine that woman when he said that? Ego him. As soon as he used those words, she knew. I'm talking to Jehovah. I'm talking to Elohim. Me, the outcast of the outcasts. In this little town of drunkenness and lying, God's here. That's why Street Angels is so fantastic. Because when you go out on that street, it's like, God's here. I can't believe it. I'm outside Barracudas. There's people lying on the floor. There's people puking up at the bus stop. I was going to say the dust stop. The bus stop. God's here. Of course he's there. Because they're all like the Samaritan lady. He's there. I think sometimes God is stronger with the sinners than he is in the church. Because sometimes the church, we're just a stuck-up bunch of Pharisees trying to be religious. Well, God don't like that. He says, goodbye, Jerusalem. I'm going to Samaria. I'm going to Sychar. I'm going to the place of drunkenness and lying. Because there I'm going to find people who will learn what it is to worship me in spirit and truth. Who will learn to kiss and adore me and know what it is to have the breath of God move through them. And know the truth and the reality of who they are in Christ and to be seated in heavenly places.
Amen.
Amen? Then the disciples will come back and ruin it a bit. No, we won't go there this morning. But they really just miss it completely, what's going on. They think Jesus is hungry, etc. But come on, we'll just jump to the end of this morning's story. Because this is what happens. Many of the Samaritans from that town. This is the woman who's just met with ego Amy. The I am. I'm speaking to you. He's speaking to you this morning. Whoo. Many of the Samaritans from that town, remember the outcasts. When you read the word Samaritans, we hear Samaritan, we think nice people that help. This is not what they were. They were regarded as the outcasts. They were living in the town of drunkenness and lying. Many of these despicable people, in other words, many of the people from the dung heap from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. This is why Jesus went there. He's a rescuer. He's a redeemer. He's a restorer. He wants to show love, acceptance. So he went there. Why do they believe? The woman's testimony. Our story is so important. We need to get our story out there. How many people have you told your story? Your story is your walk with God. How did you get saved? How have you grown with God? How has God done things in your life? How did that healing happen? Are you keeping it to yourself? Because if you don't keep it to yourself, people are going to get saved. That is the promise in the Word. It says in Revelation, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony, their story, what happened to them. But you see, it's better than that, because sometimes I think my story's not that interesting. Her story wasn't that interesting, really. She'd just met with a man by a well who said he was God. You try telling that to a few people. But what happens? He told me everything I ever did, she said. So? Darren Brown can get the lottery numbers. So? We won't go there. Anyway. But he told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they hear about this woman. They think, right, let's find out about this. They go to Jesus. You tell your story, they come to Jesus. You tell your story, they'll come to church to find out more. But there's the good bit, you see, because what happens? They urge him to stay with them. This is the sinners. This is the outcasts. This is the people that, for whom God coming is just no way. And because of his words, this is Jesus' words, many more became believers. You tell your testimony, the Holy Spirit comes, they come to church, they hear more, and then many more become believers. Jesus multiplies our offering. Is that not scriptural or is that not scriptural? Jesus takes what we can give and goes, bang! Massive! One fish, two fish, feed 5,000. Bring your tiny little testimony, your itty bitty little testimony maybe, and God will go, bang! 5,000. God can do it then, he can do it now. He is still doing it. Amen. He's doing it with people who are running the race because they see, wow, this guy is worth following. He doesn't just go the extra mile. He goes the extra dung heap. He gets right on in there. They said to the woman, we no longer believe just because of what you said. That's good. You don't want people stuck on stories and testimonies for the rest of their life. They've got to get into the word. But we know that this man is really the savior of the world. People will be saved by what we say. But Jesus will bring the revelation, or the Holy Spirit, another counselor, will bring the restoration. That's really all I've got for you. I haven't done too badly. I know I preached a whole second, two sermons almost to you this morning, but you've got to get it, really. It's that we press on because Jesus is like this. He's not a hard taskmaster. He's someone that gets down and deals with the dirty stuff. Just so that we don't have to. So that we can live in freedom. So that we can live in his love. Amen. You know what? I'm not going to get the worship team up for a time of worship. I kind of feel, sometimes you want a response to stuff, don't you? And people come forward. We're not going to do that. I feel a bit like, this morning, the Samaritan woman. I've told you the story. You respond to him. You want the love of Jesus, just respond to him. You can't get it from a man. There are times for laying on of hands. There are times for people falling on the floor. There are times for, you know, praying for people. Do you remember those times we used to pray for you, Jackie, and you'd spin across the room or something? You said I didn't. Oh, yes, you did. There's times for that. There's times for that. But this morning it's just receive his love. How do you receive his love? Well, you just accept who he is, who he says he is. And you make the decision maybe that you will worship him in spirit and in truth. You're not going to just have a dry worship. You're going to throw everything into it. When we're worshiping together, when you're worshiping at home, you're going to kiss the Lord. You're going to adore the Lord. You're going to throw yourself on the floor before him. Because you want to know this precious breath of God, this blast of destroying power, destroying against the negative, just go woof, through you. You know, sometimes that's why do people go down? Because God goes, and people go boom, and sometimes they catch it a bit and they sort of do this business all over the place. It's God just going, you know, what did he do to Adam to bring life in the first place? He breathed into him. That's the spirit. It brings life. Hallelujah. That's why sometimes when I'm praying for people, I just go, it's not because I'm God. Careful here. It's just symbolic of what God is just doing to you. That when the breath of God is going, blast! Destroy that sickness. Destroy that sin. And bring life. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Praise God.
Thank you for listening to this Kingdom Faith podcast. We trust it's been an encouragement to you. For more information and resources by Kingdom Faith and for our other audio and video podcasts, please visit kingdomfaith.com/Yorkshire.